All right, we are in Revelation chapter 21. Now, we alluded to a couple of these things last week, and so we have the passage there in 2 Peter, dealing with the new heaven and the new earth. And I have my marker in the wrong place. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, it says, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so we have in our text here, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And as people read this, I very often get a people, some people go, "Oh, no more sea. Oh." And we've dealt a number of times, especially going through the Psalms. It says, "But the earth and the works that were therein were burned up, and therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Of course, that's the Second Peter passage. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of the heavens which will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is not the King James, isn't it? Is it?
New King James, sorry.
Okay. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right. Now, the earth will be burned up. And I've mentioned before, we looked at the passages there in Romans chapter 8, dealing with the fact that the creation itself is in travail under the burden of sin. Now, the creation, the planet, the things that are on it and so on, did not sin. But the creation deals with the repercussions of Adam and Eve's sin. Death entered into the world, and the Bible says in the book of Romans, and death entered, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The animals did not die prior to the fall of Adam and Eve. The food for all that was on the earth was from plant life. And so the animals did not die. And so the world has been under the burden of sin. And I believe just as the redeemed will be glorified, we will have a body that will be sin-proof. And the burden of sin in the flesh, it will still be a body of flesh. It'll be a tangible body. But it will be changed. It will be transformed. The word there is the word we get our word metamorphosis from. And I believe that God will do the same with creation. When something is burned up, do the atoms, the molecules that make up that thing that you have burned, that log in your fireplace or whatever, do they cease to exist? The answer is no. They are simply changed. And I believe that when we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God made all that is out of nothing. There was no pre-existing material. There was no pre-existing energy. But God, on the first day of creation, made the stuff. He made the blob of clay, if you will, that he made everything else out of. And I believe that what we have as far as the things being burned up, he is going to take the original creation. He's going to incinerate it. And he's going to recycle it. And he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so all that is in the world today will be burned up. It will cease to be in its present form. Nothing that is in the world today, nothing that has been in the world in the past will be recognizable in the new heaven and the new earth. Just like you could take your car to the junkyard, and they squash it into that little cube, and then they end up melting it down, and they make something else out of it. And it might be another car. It might be a cast iron frying pan, for all you know. They're going to make something else out of it. And so God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth out of the old. And it says there'll be no more sea. My son, I had an interesting week this past week. My son told me, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, "We're going fishing Tuesday. Taking you on a trip for Father's Day. We're going fishing on Tuesday." So we went to Westport. And we got on a charter. I haven't done that since I was a little boy off of Gloucester, Massachusetts. And we went out there. We went out past the breakwater. And I did okay. David was a little... But he'd been out there in March, so he knew what to expect. And we went out there, and we did fine. And we did. We caught our limit and rockfish, and we had a great time with that. And they took us to another place. We caught a bunch of little sand dabs, and that was for bait, because then they went about an hour away, and where we went that was an hour away looked a lot like this, except even more so. And we caught our limit and lingcod. And so we had, but I'll tell you what, I caught one lingcod, I caught the first one, and after that I went and sat down. Because there was a whole lot of this. Oh yeah, I wasn't doing real well. Now I had a good time, and we brought home like 40 pounds of fish. After it was all cleaned and everything. But, there's some things about the ocean that we don't think about. We enjoy, my wife and I, if we go on a trip, most of the time it has to involve a beach. We, several years ago we went down to Cali. I bet you we walked 30 miles on a bunch of different beaches. Just love walking on the beaches there. And we find some place where, you know, you can walk for a half a mile and not pass anybody. It's, you know, cause there's no swimming there, so it's just walking on the beach. And you look across there and you say, hey, you know what? You know what's over there? Japan. It's fascinating. Off our coast, between the Aleutians in Alaska and between Hawaii and between Japan and here, there's nothing except that. Now, ships out there, there's birds out there, there's fish out there. But you know what? You can't live here. You can't live here. About 4/5 of the world's surface is covered with water. And even the land that's there, a great deal of the land surface of this planet is inhospitable. People don't live there. Either the climate just does not allow. I don't care to live in the middle of Greenland. Okay? It's a big block of ice. There are places where it's too cold, where it's too hot, where it's too dry. There are places, and if you could take the world and turn that into land and take the places like the Sahara Desert and turn it into wheat fields and corn fields, you could put a lot of people here. And I believe that prior to the flood, the majority of the earth was land. And we can talk, I don't want to get in a digression on that because I could explain it all in details and stuff. It'll take too much time. But I believe that that was the case. And when God makes it all new, now this doesn't mean there won't be any water. We know from the next chapter there's going to be at least a river there. And it doesn't allude to lakes and streams and small things like that that you could see across. But if you go to the ocean and you look, you can crane your eyes all you want. You're not going to see Japan. I grew up in Michigan. You go to Lake Michigan, crane your eyes, and you can't see Wisconsin. You can't see across the Great Lakes. Big body of water. You're not going to have that kind of thing when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. Also, as you go through the Psalms, the ocean was a dangerous, forbidding place from the Jewish mindset especially. Consider the fact that even when you're dealing with the Phoenicians, okay, when Jonah got the ship sailing to Tarshish, they were going to be going from what is now Lebanon, or the coast of Israel, but the ship was probably Lebanese, and go all the way probably to Spain. That's a long trip. From our perspective even, that's a fairly long trip. Ancient ships, going back not so real long ago, hugged the coastline. They did not sail out of sight of land. Even the big Roman ships, the wheat ships and so on that they had during the Roman era, they did not sail outside of land. Now granted, you didn't have pollution and stuff back in the day, and so they could, on a clear day, you could see sometimes 100 miles and see the mountains off in the distance and so on. But they stuck fairly close to land. The sea was a, and they didn't sail in the wintertime because too much of that, all right? They didn't have a compass. They didn't have a radio. They didn't even have a sextant. They didn't have those things that allow the sailing across wide open spaces. They didn't have that. And also, if you look at the coast of Israel does this. All right? There are no bays. There are no harbors. It's just a straight shot. The Romans built a breakwater at Caesarea, which is still there. And they could sail some ships there into the coast in that day. But there were no harbors on the coast of Israel. The port in Israel today is in Haifa, and that's where that little is there at the top. And even then, that's largely been built up today. That's not something that naturally exists. And so for the Jew, there are no large lakes outside of Galilee. People didn't go swimming in the Dead Sea. There was nothing there. And for the most part, you didn't travel. You didn't leave home behind and go far places. Most Jews could not swim. Never learned, never had the experience to. The folks around Galilee did and so on, but hardly anybody else. And so the idea of deep water was a frightening thing. And that carries the idea here as well. Again, you can't live there. It may be beautiful to look at. You may enjoy looking at the waves and the roar and listening to the roar of the surf and so on, but I'll enjoy it from the sand. I don't want to be a mile out there. Unless it's really calm and I'm on a bigger boat than the one I was on. And I have a fishing pole in my hand. There's no more sea. And so the arable land will be multiplied and the living space will be multiplied. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, let's drop down again. Verse 3, because we're going to come back to New Jerusalem here in just a couple of verses. And I heard a great voice behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. One of the blessed things is mentioned that sin affects all of creation. Do you know that grief and pain and sorrow are all ultimately the result of sin? Death brings all those things. There won't be any more of that. It'll be gone. We will have a body that will not experience pain. There will be no cause for sorrow. And there'll be no more death. There's no grief, there's no pain. And because of that, there's no more tears. And God will dwell among them. And we'll come back to that theme because he expands on that in a little bit. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new, that new heaven, the new earth. And he said unto me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said unto me, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, Alpha and Omega would be like saying, I am the A and the Z, I am the first and the last. And he starts that theme at the beginning of the book. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Him that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. We are children of God by adoption. And God will give us a body like his only begotten son has today. A body that is impervious to death. A body that is impervious for us to sin. But it says in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, and I alluded to that this morning, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. By the way, this is the last allusion to this in the book of Revelation. This has all been banished. Those who do not believe, those who do not trust, those who practice wickedness, that's all gone. They were judged at the end of chapter 20. They have been banished to the lake of fire. And that is where they will be for all eternity. And so apart from that, that prison for the eternal souls of the lost, that prison for the fallen angels, that prison for Satan, that place, apart from that, in all the rest of creation, righteousness dwells. And there will be no more sin. There will not be another fall. The world will be as good. I think it'll be a little different, but I think it'll be as good. It'll be as good or even better if we could say that, because God said it was very good when he made it originally. And so we will have all things good again. All things free of sin. Before, we had innocence. I'm going to throw out a theological term. It's used for other things as well. If we say that somebody is impeccable, what does that mean? Does it mean they're woodpecker proof? What's that mean? They're without fault. And the idea also is that they can't be, you can trust this person, you can count on this person because they're impeccable. All right, in theological terms, when we talk about peccability and impeccability, Christ, God, is impeccable. He cannot sin. God cannot sin. The scripture says that definitively. God can't sin. He is impeccable. He can't sin. Adam and Eve in the garden, although innocent, although free from sin, were peccable. They had the capacity, they had the capability to sin and did sin. When we have the new heaven and the new earth, when we are in our glorified bodies, when God makes all things new and a world that wherein dwelleth righteousness, it will be a world, a creation that is impeccable. And so we won't be going through this again. It's done. Sin will be vanquished, sin will be defeated, the consequences dealt with, and for all eternity, the redeemed in glorified bodies that are not only forgiven of sin and given victory over sin, but are now wholly and completely free from sin, both in the present and in its consequences, we will be there for all eternity. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, don't be thinking, okay, where's the big high mountain? It says, carry me away in the spirit. One of the things that's fascinating, and you folks, for the most part, if you think about this, go back in your mind's eye and so on. If you wanted aerial shots of something 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, how did you get an aerial shot of something? Airplane or helicopter? All right, airplane or helicopter? And if you did that 120 years ago or more, how did you get an aerial shot? And they did get a few. How did they do it? A hot air balloon. And those only been around since the late 1700s in France. Before that, if you wanted to get a great view looking at the great panorama and looking down and everything, you went up on a mountain to be able to see everything. And so understand, John is writing 2,000 years ago, and he's describing things from the perspective of his experience. So he can't say, yeah, we sent up a drone and they took this great shot. That's one of the things that's amazing. Some of the visuals you get these days just from a drone. These beautiful, beautiful shots. Some of the stuff they had to do not so very long ago, they're able to do very simply with just, you know, a little guy with his remote. It's just amazing. All right, so if you want to think about this, instead of being a high mountain, John, it could say, yeah, he showed me these shots from a drone. All right, that's the idea. That isn't really the case here, but that's the idea. So he took me to a high elevation, if you will, and he showed me something where I'd have a great view. And I'm sorry, I lost my spot. Carry me into the spirit to a high mountain, verse 10, I'm sorry. And show me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now I want you to keep your finger here. And let's go back to John chapter 14. Here we have Jesus at the Last Supper. This section of John chapter 14 through 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's all taking place at the same time in one room. All right? Or for the most part, it's one talk that Jesus has with his disciples. It's all continuous from chapter 14 through 17. And he says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." We often, the King James, it's the idea of dwelling places. It's not some palatial home. I've got a mansion just over there. Okay, it's not that idea. Makes some great songs, but it's not the right visual. All right? It's a dwelling place. It can even be used, you can translate this word apartment if you wanted to. "In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What kind of place is he talking about? A dwelling place. I'm going to go prepare a dwelling place for you. "And I will come again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." All right? What's he preparing? He's preparing this. Now, of course, this is artist rendition, okay? And just a little tiny bit of it. Because we're going to look at the magnitude of this in just a little bit. The New Jerusalem. The implication is that the New Jerusalem has been under construction for quite some time. At this point, close to 2,000 years. Now, God made all that is, heaven and earth, in 6 days. And he's been working on this for 2,000 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And here's the description. Verse 11, "Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like jasper, so clear as crystal." One of the things that's fun to do is, especially for the newly engaged, is to go into a large room, really large room, like a concert hall, or even better yet, a convention center type thing, where you've got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of lights, and then look at your sparkly. Because it's coming from, and it just glitters and glows. All right, look at that sparkly, isn't that nice? And here we have a city that is in some ways, in some parts anyway, made of precious stones, made of gold, but it's translucent or transparent. And so the light shines through it. And it had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and all the gates, 12, and at the gates, 12 angels, and names written there, and there were names inscribed on the gates of the city, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Now, we don't put wall... By the way, do you know where there's only one walled city in North America? It's Quebec City in Canada. But if you go to Europe, if you go to the Middle East, you go to a lot of places where the cities are much, 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 much older than they are here. There are still city walls in place. And most notably, my wife and I, when we went to Israel, the city walls around Jerusalem. And there are only so many ways into the old city, even today. There are only so many ways into the city because of those walls. They're high enough to prevent people from getting in, which was the idea originally. And so there are three gates. And the wall of the city has 12 foundations, all right? So it's got 12 layers. Think of like a layer cake, all right? You want to look at it that way. And on them is inscribed the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed in his hand, all right? Think of a piece of bamboo. And to measure the city. And we see the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, and I think there's one in the book of Zechariah a couple of times where this is done. Golden reed in his hand to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, so its length and breadth are the same. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000, and we have in the King James, furlongs. Furlongs. That'd be the Greek word stadia, which was the lap of the horse tracks. That's why we still use furlongs in horse racing today. And the length and the breadth and the height also is equal. All right? 12,000 furlongs. And I don't have the, let's see. We have, this is 1,342 miles. There are some big cities in the United States. The city of Jacksonville, Florida is by area the largest city in the United States. It takes up all but a little tiny corner of a whole county. And yet that is nowhere near as large as what we're talking about here. 1,300 miles. 1,342 miles. How far is that? That's further than from here to Los Angeles. Pretty close. But it's about from here to Los Angeles. And it's that wide, and it's that long, and it's that high. Now, let me pause here for a moment, because when you're reading commentaries, I don't care if the guy's got a whole bunch of letters after his name. Sometimes they come up with what I think are really silly ideas. They get into arguments. Is it a cube? It must be a cube. And you got guys that are very, very adamant. It's a cube. This giant city is a cube. And then you have somebody else that's willing to think out of, if you pardon the pun, the box a little bit. And he says, no. It could be a pyramid. Because it could be square on the bottom and be that tall and be a pyramid. So it could be a cube, it could be a pyramid. All right, it's describing a city. Now, I will say that theoretically, it could be a cube. Theoretically, it could be a pyramid. But I'm much more inclined to think that when you envision a city, all right, I'm on I-5. I'm heading north. I'm going to shutter the city of Seattle. Not that I'd recommend that these days. All right? I'm going to Seattle. How can I tell I'm getting close besides reading street signs? I see it! Well, if I'm driving to Puyallup, can I see Puyallup? Well, I can. I can see one thing. What do I see? No, I see that tower at the fairgrounds. All right. And in the old days, it used to be I could see the Vancouver Door Company before that burned down. All right, I can tell I'm approaching Seattle because I see the tall buildings. I see the Space Needle. I think that the height are the towers. It doesn't have to be a cube. It doesn't think outside the box, if you'll pardon the pun. I think we're talking about a city, and I think it's the spires of the city that rise that high. Now, say, well, how could the atmosphere? We're dealing with a new heaven and a new earth. The circumstances are going to be totally different. Don't try to squish this into the current earth. All right? We're dealing with a different set of circumstances. It'll be different. It'll be different. And it describes the foundations. And he measured the wall, 144 cubits. So the wall is a little over 200 feet high. A cubit is about a foot and a half. Usually just over that, but they usually round it to a foot and a half. And the building of the wall of it was like unto jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then we have the list, and here's the stones as we understand them today. They may not be exactly like this. Some of these are things you only see in a jewelry store. If you walk on beaches, like I was alluding to before, you see a lot of jasper. This one here is actually a pretty common stone. Even over at Owen Beach in Tacoma, you'll see a fair amount of jasper around here. A lot of these were stones that were found in different parts of Turkey. We had earlier in the letters to the seven churches, and under the angel of the church of, what was that word? Sardis. Okay, that's where that stone came from. The Sardius stone, was from there. And so a lot of these were familiar in Roman times, and they would have had first-hand knowledge of these things. So the description, and remember, he's describing these things. John is describing these things from his perspective. I'm not saying it has to be these exact gems as we understand them today, because the name they used for something may have been a little different some time ago. But you have, what you have is you have a gemstone or a semi-precious stone foundation. And it's beautiful, and the names of the apostles are inscribed on the foundations. And it says in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. I don't think I have a picture of a pearl. Nope. Pearl. I have seen in museums pearls the size of golf balls. The world's largest pearl, you would look at it and say, what is that? Because it's not round. The world's largest pearl is about this big. Came from a giant clam, go figure. And it's worth a lot of money, but it doesn't have quite the luster that we see on our gem quality pearls and so on. And people that don't like what Revelation is saying are saying, you can't take this literally, saying, good grief, they don't make oysters that big. It can't be real. All right, so we have a city that God has made that's 1,342 miles wide, 1,342 miles long, and 1,342 miles high. But we're going to nitpick about whether or not he can make a pearl big enough to be a doorway. I think, as a matter of fact, I'm sure God could make a pearl without an oyster. I think he could do that. I think he could. So the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. Not just a big pearl in the middle of the gate, but the gate is a pearl. And by the way, the Romans had a very high regard for pearls. One of the reasons the Romans invaded Britain was to get the freshwater pearls that were back in the day in the Thames and so on. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. He's describing it. He's not saying that it's made out of the same stuff as my wedding ring. But he's describing it. What is it? Well, looks like gold to me. All right. And again, there are things that we are still discovering and things that, could be that we don't have any experience of, what this could be or what you can do with real gold. And he says in verse 42, and I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Okay, I've asked the question repeatedly. Let's see how good the recall is. What is a temple as opposed to, say, a church building or something of that nature? What is a temple? What makes a temple a temple? Okay, it's a dwelling place. Is my house a temple? What's my castle? No. What? All right. Why is a temple a temple? Okay, God dwells there. Whether you're dealing with the, pagan concept of a temple, or you're dealing with the Old Testament concept of a temple, or our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us. It's a place where deity lives. All right, in the Old Testament, you had the, tabernacle in the wilderness. And then Solomon built the temple, which was the same floor plan and everything else. But and the purpose was the same. It was to represent the dwelling place of God. You go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, if you were the high priest. You went behind the curtain, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant were the two cherubs facing each other, and between them and over them was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. It represented the presence of God. Solomon in his dedication said, the earth cannot contain God, how much less this house that I have built for him. It was a representation. It was a symbol of a place for God to dwell among his people. This is the ultimate fulfilling. There is no need of a building, because God is going to, in person, going to dwell there. And this city, and all of, and this new heaven and this new earth. Prior to the fall, go back to Genesis chapter 2. What kind of interaction did Adam and Eve have with God? They walked in the garden together. God in human form came down, it says, in the cool of the day, in the early evening, and he spent time fellowshipping face to face in physical form with Adam and Eve. And he'll be doing it again with all of us. And there's no need, there was no temple in Eden. There was no need, because a temple, part of the idea of the temple is that only the initiated can, and only the special priesthood have access. See, that's what a priest is. A priest is the go-between between the common people and the God. Or the God, as the case may be. We, if we know Christ as Savior, have direct access to the Father by our high priest, Jesus Christ. And we, the Bible says, are a kingdom of priests. I have direct access to God because my sins are forgiven and there's nothing hindering my relationship with God. That's why we sing that song, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. And sin can come in and interrupt that relationship. It doesn't change my status as far as being a child of God is concerned, because as far as God is concerned, I am sin free. As far as the law and ultimate eternal accountability is concerned. Here, we will have total free access to God. He will dwell among us. And therefore, there is no need of a temple. For the glory of God, and it says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Let me say, a lot of people jump to conclusions. It doesn't say there is no sun and there is no moon and there are no stars. It doesn't say that. It says there's no need. And so the Lord is the light. And Jesus, of course, is the light of the world even today. The news of the gospel is to send the light. And there's a lot of songs that we sing that have that theme as well. Verse 24, and the nations of them that are saved, saved from their sins, saved from the consequences of their sin, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. There will be, just as there was in ancient times, people will come and pay homage to the king whose dwelling is in the city. Because I suspect that the world that will be approximately the same size as the world that is. The city is 1,342 miles across. But that's not going to cover the whole earth. And especially if there's no more sea, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to live here on this earth. And they will be making, it's amazing. Can you imagine? We talked about the glories that will be happening during the trip, during the millennium, where even though we're dealing with fallen humanity and still a fallen creation, what people will do if you don't have war and you don't have disease, you don't have famine, you have an abundance of everything because God is controlling everything. Christ is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And can you imagine what they'll be able to do, taking all of human ingenuity and putting it toward positive causes? Can you imagine what's going to happen here when we have eternity and we're all glorified? Can you imagine, and our minds are clear and our thinking is straight. And we will have the wisdom and the expertise, I think, that goes back to Eden. You know, over the years, some of us have had the privilege of knowing some outrageously intelligent people that just, you're in awe of people that, yes, I speak 14 languages, you know, that kind of thing. People that can do, my sister does calculus in her head. It's just a spooky kind of thing. You know, I have a hard time with, you know, counting my change. But I think Adam, being created very good, was the perfect savant in you name the category. He would have been the most impressive fella in the world from our perspective, as far as his ability to retain, as far as, you know, I walk into a room and say, why did I come here? Or I do this. Where are my keys? You know, when we're glorified, I won't have that problem anymore. I think our minds will be like God originally made the human mind. And so all the treasures, all the great and wonderful, beautiful things that people will be able to make and do, they will bring their wares and present them to the king as an act of devotion and homage to him. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And this is a sad statement, but it's a wonderful statement as well as we conclude this chapter. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What would happen if you brought in this? All right, we have a great illustration with the plague that's going around. All right. One of the things that happened, there was a party, there was some big get together. This was one of the things that happened a couple months ago. And there was a guy and he's, excuse me, it's the plague. I've got the COVID. And he's going around shaking hands with people and they had a great time and everything. And then, 2 weeks later, everybody came down with it because the guy who was joking actually had it. It only took one to contaminate a bunch. There will be, verse 27, no contamination. Remember, the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, sin is banished, sin is gone. The devil is forever consigned to the lake of fire. The lost have been judged and banished to the same place. In the new heaven, the new earth, it says, dwells righteousness. And by the grace and glory of God, He gives this to us. He offers this to us as a gift. We will be there and present and part of this. And we have been cleansed and washed and remade to make us fit for this new creation. And we will bask, the light of the new creation will be the Lord Himself. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're still not done. We have one more chapter. All right, any additional questions or thoughts or anything on what we've looked at? Yes?
In 24, it talks about different nations and kings.
Mm-hmm.
What are the needs? Why is there a need for nations and kings?
I alluded this morning to rewards. We will be dwelling in the New Jerusalem and on the New Earth. And the gates are open always, never closed, so I suspect that we'll be able to go back and forth. I don't know where we'll be living. Maybe both, who knows? I could have a country home and a city home, who knows? But I think it's the idea of not, it wouldn't be the idea of control. Because there's no need to have law and order because there's no sin. And yet we know that even among the angels there is some measure, it's more than hinted at. There's a hierarchy among the angels and yet they are sinless beings. And so I think that there's going to be an order, but I think it's going to be based, it's not going to be based on anything that happened prior to our salvation or what the world was before. I think that what we have as far as the order of authority, and there will be, I think it's alluded to here, has to do with the rewards that we will have in the hereafter. So it'll bear very little resemblance to what we understand as far as a hierarchy is concerned, because our hierarchy is for control. But for there, it'll be for a different purpose. It's a position of honor rather than one of authority. Yep. Anything else? Well, praise the Lord, we get to be part of this. And this is why they write songs about that. Heavenly Father, thank you. And Father, we thank you for the promise. But we will have all eternity. As we alluded to, as we saw in the Sunday school hour. To give praise to you and bless your name. Because of who you are. And as we bask in your presence and in your light. And enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. We will have eternity to praise and thank you for what you have done. It is our heritage, but not through anything that we have done. It is your grace and mercy that offers this to all who will receive it. And Father, we as wicked, vile sinners receive as a gift something that is beyond our comprehension and its scope and its magnitude. And Father, the more we learn, the more we see, the more we read. Father, I think we just have an inkling of what you have in store for those who have received your grace. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.